Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
I'm Father Dwight Longenecker. I'd like to invite you to join me for a pilgrimage tour to France this September. It's based on my book, St. Benedict and St. Therese, The Little Rule and the Little Way. I'll be teaching about the spiritualities and the lives of these two great saints, and we'll be visiting the great monastery of Fleury, where St. Benedict's relics are venerated, and of course going to Lisieux to visit the childhood home of St. Therese, the Carmel where she was a nun, and the great basilica dedicated to her honor. But there's more than that. At Paris, we'll be visiting the Basilica of Sacré-Cœur, Rue de Bac with the Miraculous Medal, going on to Vézelay, Nevers with St. Bernadette, Paray-le-Monial, where the devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus was given to St. Margaret Mary, and then Chartres Cathedral, Mont-Saint-Michel, the Normandy beaches, and more. I think there's not only going to be time for instruction and learning, but also prayer and worship, celebrating Mass in the various locations, and also time for fellowship and a good bit of French food and wine, too. Come and join us this September. If you'd like to know more, go to CatholicHeritageTours.com. That's CatholicHeritageTours.com, or be in touch with me through my website, DwightLongenecker.com.
Introducing the redesigned CatholicSingles.com, featuring new ways that put the spotlight on the person and their faith, not just a profile picture. For the past 20 years, faithful Catholics have used CatholicSingles.com, and the reimagined CatholicSingles.com website is ready to help single Catholics take the next step in sharing meaningful relationships with other faithful Catholics. Remember, CatholicSingles.com for faith, fellowship, and love.
Hello, I'm Dr. Scott Hahn. Welcome to The Road to Emmaus, a podcast from the St. Paul Center. Today on The Road to Emmaus, I want to share with you a little bit about my journey to the Catholic Church. I know what you're thinking. Haven't I heard this already? Well, if you have, forgive me, but I want to highlight my experience as a new Catholic because it touches on something so foundational to all Catholics that it's worth repeating here. My entrance into the Church was now over 30 years ago, but what I found then is still true today, just as it has been from the days of the early Church, and that is this: that the liturgy is biblical and the Bible is liturgical. If there is one thing I want every Catholic to know, it's this. Once you begin to understand how Scripture shapes and informs the liturgy, it changes everything. So much of our work at the St. Paul Center is centered around teaching Catholics to read the Bible from the heart of the Church. And the beating heart of the Church is indeed the liturgy. In it, the Church reads the Old and New Testaments together in a way that makes sense for our lives, just as it is revealing God's overarching plan for salvation. So let's listen together and ask our Lord to open our eyes to see the intimate relationship between Scripture and the liturgy.
I want to begin with a story that I think all of us are familiar with. This story is so well known. It's in Luke 24, and it really is my favorite story. It's of Clopas and his friend traveling from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and they're forlorn, and suddenly they meet up with a stranger, someone they take to be a stranger, Jesus, incognito. And as they're walking and talking, he asks them what they're discussing, and they're somewhat startled. They explain, and he lets them go on and on until they're finally done. And then he turns to them, and he gives them a gentle but firm rebuke, as you'll recall. Now he said, "O foolish and slow of heart to believe all that was written in the law and the prophets." And so beginning with Moses and the law and all the prophets, he opened up the Scriptures. And that was probably several hours of teaching. We've been on the road together, Jeff and I, from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and it's not a short trip, and it's a long and winding road, and so they probably had a lot of time to listen and learn. And yet, they never really recognized him until he was moving on. They convinced him to stay, and what do? They get together a table, and four things happen. Four verbs used in Luke 24 the same four verbs that we read in Luke 22. He takes bread, he blesses it, he breaks it, and he gives it to them. And then suddenly, what happened? Their eyes were opened. And just as suddenly, he vanished from their sight. And then what do? They look at each other, they turn around, and they go all the way back to Jerusalem. They find the 11, and they report their experience and how their hearts were burning within them as he opened up the scriptures. But their eyes were opened in the breaking of the bread. And I always come back to that because that serves as a model of my own life experience. For years, studying scripture brought about the same sort of experience. My heart was burning within me the more I went deeper into scripture. But not until my first Mass were my eyes truly opened to the real presence of Jesus Christ in the breaking of the Eucharistic bread. And you know that phrase, the breaking of the bread. It's one of Luke's favorite phrases. It occurs again in the book of Acts, his sequel, in Acts 2, verse 42, and then again in Acts 20. And it's an idiomatic expression that refers to the early church's Eucharistic liturgy, as we know. And that's why I think it's a serving as a model, not only for converts like me who studied scripture for years and then discovered the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist, but I'm convinced it ought to serve as a model for every Catholic, whether they're converts or cradle Catholics. And quite frankly, I'm convinced that cradle Catholics make the best converts of them all. Because frankly, we are all converts. We're always converting. Ongoing, ever-deepening conversion graces, that's what we're here for this weekend, tonight. That's what we're experiencing in the teaching and in the conversations. And so this idea of differentiating cradle Catholics and converts is somewhat artificial. And especially when we look at a story like Luke 24, together we can see not only a model for a conversion, but the very model of the Mass. Because what is our experience every Lord's Day? It is the Law and the Prophets, and then the Gospel fulfilling it. It is the breaking of the bread of Scripture. It is the liturgy of the Word. And the pattern that the early church developed was drawn from the pattern that Jesus introduced to those two disciples. And so it's always the Old Testament that gives us the promises, the prophecies, the predictions, and then the Gospel, where we see Jesus fulfilling all of the promises of God. But it never stops there. Every Mass, every Lord's Day, we experience the Old Testament being read, hearing the promises that are fulfilled in the Gospel that we hear. And then, after the prayer of the faithful, we move into the liturgy of the Eucharist. And there's a connection that goes all the way back to those two disciples walking on the road, sitting at table. Did not our hearts burn within us as he opened up the scriptures? Really ought to be what we say every week as we hear the liturgy of the word. The Old Testament promises that are fulfilled by Christ in the new, and then suddenly the breaking of the bread, and we discover this is not just saving truth back then, Jesus is present here and now. And I would be remiss not to, I'll be really frank, I never get tired of reflecting upon my own experience, because it was fun studying the New Testament in high school. And I finally got enough discipline to sit down and read the entire Bible all the way through, and then I finished a second time by the time I finished high school. But by then, I was very certain of one thing, that the Old Testament was foreign territory. There were certain favorite parts of it, but most of it was somewhat alien. So when I went to college and I learned Greek, the New Testament was a home game. The Old Testament was still an away game. Seminary changed that, learning Hebrew, taking Old Testament from brilliant men who made it come alive. But I think the greatest experience of all was not studying under famous Old Testament scholars or New Testament experts. It was reading the early fathers, who always seemed to do what my favorite professors hardly ever did, and that was bringing the old together with the new. In sermon after sermon, I would hear the preacher's favorite passages being preached again and again, but hardly ever was it the Old Testament. And if it was, it was somewhat isolated. But after spending 3 or 4 months in the early fathers, getting ready to graduate the top of my class, I realized what a freshman I would have been back in the 4th century. Because they were teaching me all these things while I was getting ready to graduate with straight A's at the top of my class. They were showing me the promises of the old, the fulfillment in the new. And it was exciting for me. But I remember the experience that I had coming to a Catholic university in Milwaukee, studying under professors who not only exposed me to the early fathers, but exposed me to the documents of the ancient liturgy of the early church. Because suddenly I realized why the early fathers preached that way. It's because that's what the early church always served up every Sunday in the liturgy. It was, just as we read in Luke, the law and the prophets. And then, of course, we would have the epistles and the gospel. And they were never arbitrary or accidental. They were always deliberately arranged so that you would hear the promises in the old that Christ would be fulfilling in the gospel texts. And so as I studied these ancient liturgical documents and the traditions, even though I was still a Protestant, it began to really stir up my curiosity. I remember a program where I just began reading, not through the entire Bible, but most of the important sections. And to make a long story short, having read the Fathers and the ancient church's liturgy, I began to realize that I never really grasped one of the most basic truths of Scripture, that the liturgy is the only thing you'll find on every page of the Bible. Because I had been raised in a kind of evangelical environment where every service was sermon-centered and every church I attended was pastor-centered, and the Eucharist, we didn't even call it that, this was peripheral, maybe 4 times a year. It was never liturgy that was talked about. It was never liturgy that we found in the Scriptures. But when I read the Fathers and when I studied the ancient documents of the early church and discovered the centrality of the Eucharistic liturgy and the worship of God's people and how it always centered on the Eucharist every Sunday for every Catholic, suddenly it gave me a sensitivity so that in Genesis 1, what is God doing? Well, we've been debating that for centuries. But the ancient Jews understood that the primary purpose of Genesis 1 was not to describe how much clock time it took God to create the world, but what it was that God created. He created in 6 days just in time to consecrate his creation on the 7th day, the Sabbath. That is the day of worship. That is the day of liturgy. And so it was a day of rest where we stop our work because we recognize that our work can't accomplish God's purposes. We cease our work so that God can do his work in us through liturgy, through our worship. The 7th day, the Sabbath, is the climax of creation. And I discovered even Protestants could see that. Like the great German professor Klaus Westermann describes the creation account as what? Quote, a divine liturgy. And so the cosmos is a temple, the way God patterns the creation. Later on, every Israelite recognizes this when Solomon shattered all the construction records in building the temple. He rushed to complete it faster than any of the neighboring nations. He finished in 7 years. Just in time to dedicate the temple in the 7th month. In the 7th festival of the calendar, which lasted, guess how many days? 7 days. And on the 7th day, Solomon dedicated the temple so that every Israelite would realize that the temple is the whole of creation in miniature, just as the whole of creation is a macro temple in which God's glory dwells. They had a liturgical way of viewing the world, a liturgical way of approaching their work, seeing that their work is ordered to worship. Our labor is made holy through liturgy. And so this began to open my eyes to something in Scripture I'd never seen before. I went on from Adam to Noah, the next major chapter in salvation history. He builds the ark. He takes the animals. We know one pair of all the animals. But there was one seemingly extraneous detail I never really noticed, 7 clean animals. Why did he have to take 7 clean animals aboard the ark? Because, as I discovered, as soon as the flood was over and he disembarked, he built an altar and he offered sacrifice. But what did he sacrifice? Clean animals. Every ancient Jewish reader knew what a clean animal was. I didn't. I just kind of pictured, you know, not dogs, they're dirty. I had one when I grew up, you know, cats maybe because they lick their paws or something. I didn't know what a clean animal is. An animal that's acceptable to God as a liturgical sacrifice. The first thing Noah did was to offer a sacrifice, to which God responded with a rainbow and a renewed covenant. And as you move from Adam in creation to Noah aboard the ark to Abraham, as soon as he arrived in the promised land in his 70s, what does he do? He littered the landscape with altars. And what did he do with the altars? He offered sacrifice. He celebrated the liturgy to tell all of his people that we're not going to conquer this by military means. Our worship will be the means by which the spiritual warfare succeeds. And as I got out of Genesis and I began looking at Exodus, I discovered not less, but even more liturgy. Things that I had read many times but never noticed. Then you see that slavery in Egypt, this bondage, this servitude, in Hebrew the term is avodah. And God has come to fulfill the promise that he gave to Abraham to deliver Abraham's descendants, to deliver Israel from Egyptian slavery, avodah. And so how does he accomplish it? It isn't a peasant's revolt. It is the Passover liturgy. The tenth sign that brings liberty to God's people is the liturgy of the Passover. And when they're brought out of slavery by way of the liturgy, they're brought to Mount Sinai, not just for a political constitutional convention, but a liturgical assembly, a covenant renewal. The law, we call the Decalogue, that takes less than one chapter. But the liturgical legislation, the ritual description of worship, is almost half of Exodus and over half of the Pentateuch, I discovered. And in fact, the term for liturgy that God prescribed for Israel to perform in his presence, they were to offer their worship. They were to perform this ministry. And the Hebrew word for ministry before God is avodah, the identical term in Hebrew for slavery. When you give it to Pharaoh, it is servitude, degradation and slavery. But when you offer it to God, it is freedom. It is true liberty and the fulfillment of God's people discovering who they really are through the covenant by way of worship. God is our Father, we are his family, and we commemorate and celebrate. And as I kept reading the Bible, as a result of the fathers and the liturgy of the early church, I kept finding liturgy. I kept seeing that the central content, the basic message of the Bible, was something that eluded me for years and years because I had never experienced liturgy, sacramental worship. I had never read or studied the early church's worship, the ancient liturgy, or the early fathers' description. But once you get exposed to that, then suddenly you go back over what seems like familiar turf and you spot all these things. As you go from Exodus through Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you know, when they finally get through the desert and they cross the Jordan, how do they cross the River Jordan? Liturgy. The Levites carrying the Ark of the Covenant, and suddenly the water parted for Joshua just like it had parted for Moses. The Levites carrying the Ark and all of Israel parts as on they go across with the waters parted as on dry land. When they conquer the Promised Land, what do they use? Well, they didn't have the Air Force. They didn't have artillery. Did they just depend on infantry? No. They depended upon liturgy, worship. When Jericho was attacked first, it was the stronghold of the whole Promised Land, the least likely to fall. God gave the battle plan. It was a strange strategy. March around it once for 6 consecutive days, then 7 times on the 7th day, and then blow 7 trumpets. And what happens? The city that is so strong and so impregnable as a fortress city fell like overripe fruit. The battle is the Lord's, so the weapons are spiritual. But what spiritual weapons do we have? Liturgy, worship, prayer, celebrating God's power, which exceeds our own. And so not only did they come out of slavery through worship and arrive at Mount Sinai for worship, but they entered their inheritance by worship and began the conquest through the liturgical praise and thanksgiving of covenant worship. And when the conquest was complete, what was the climax? It wasn't the palace being constructed. It was the temple as a place of worship. These are things that are so obvious, and yet somehow they not only seem to have eluded me, but all of the people who had been teaching me. and who I'd been studying with. But again, not the fathers of the church, not the rabbis in ancient Judaism. Anybody who's exposed to this sort of thing is sensitized far more than I had been because I had not been exposed. So as you move from the Old to the New Testament, you don't move from more liturgy to less. You move from a lot to even more. When you go through the Gospel of Matthew, especially the Gospel of John, which is all wrapped around the seven Jewish festivals that Jesus celebrates, until finally you get to the book of Revelation, which for me was the biggest mystery of all. Of all of our 66 books in the Bible, you have 73, but at the time I didn't. The book of Revelation was something I could never get my mind around until that fateful day when I noticed in the campus bulletin one morning that there'd be a weekday mass in a basement chapel that sounded so safe and secure that nobody would be there to spot me. And so I slipped out of my office, down those steps, and I sat in the back pew like a journalist. I was simply there to observe. And I was expecting maybe a couple of old nuns, but instead there were housewives with their kids, businessmen taking their lunch break, 40 or 50 people surrounding me. They all stood up for the priest who came out when the bell rang, except for me, I was still sitting. I wasn't going to stand or kneel. But as I listened to the opening rite, it was just like St. Justin Martyr's description in the second century. And when I heard the penitential rite and the promise of divine pardon and forgiveness, they all sat down, and then I listened as the scriptures were read, and it was the first time in months, maybe more than a year, that I'd heard the Old Testament read, then another passage, a psalm from the Old Testament, and then when everybody stood up for the gospel, it struck me as strange. Why do Catholics show reverence for the Bible when we're the Bible Christians? But as I listened to the gospel, it was so obvious too that somebody had deliberately chosen that text because it showed how Jesus was fulfilling the promises that had been described earlier in the Old Testament passage. I suppose a lot like our Lord had been doing for Clopas and his friend on the way to Emmaus. Now, I have to admit the homily left me feeling a little underwhelmed, you know? The prayer of the faithful was fine, except they prayed to some dead guy they called a saint, and I wasn't quite ready for that. Didn't know where in the Bible you could find it. Later on, I found it. But when all of the action shifted from the ambo or the pulpit to the altar, that's when my eyes, that's when my heart, that's when my mind were really opened. Because I really wasn't ready to hear for the first time the words of consecration spoken by a Catholic priest. But when I heard him say, "This is my body," I knew it was Jesus. And when he consecrated the chalice, I began literally to kind of drool with the thirst for Christ's body and blood. And I didn't know what to do. But what really struck me in the most unforgettable way, it almost feels like last week, was when all the people began to chant, "Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And then a second time, "Lamb of God." Then a third time, they dropped to their knees, and we all watched as the priest held up the host and said a fourth time, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And then suddenly, it was my eureka moment. "Lamb of God, Lamb of God, Lamb of God," four times in less than a minute, and suddenly I knew where I was. I wasn't simply in a basement chapel. I was in the back of the New Testament. I was in the Apocalypse of St. John, where I knew from years of reading it, from translating it from the Greek into the English, Jesus is called many things, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, but the one title used more frequently there than all the others is Lamb of God, Lamb of God, Lamb of God. 28 verses in 22 chapters describe Jesus as the Lamb of God, and nobody had ever explained to me why. Nobody had even claimed to be able to explain why. And as I turned to the back and I looked down at the Apocalypse, I began seeing Lamb of God, Lamb of God, Lamb of God on practically every page of the Apocalypse. But I also began noticing things I had not seen before, like "Holy, Holy, Holy Lord" in Revelation 4, verse 8. You have the Lamb of God, the Holy, 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 the Alleluia, the Amen. You have candles, you have an altar, you have a book, you've got priests in white vestments. And as I was trying to figure out what it was that John described and why I had never noticed these things, the people were coming back, kneeling to give thanks, when suddenly it occurred to me that I was experiencing the worship on earth as it is in heaven, in a way I had never experienced before in my life. And I was trying to figure out, am I in a basement or am I in the New Jerusalem? And suddenly it occurred to me, the answer is C, both A and B. I'm a professor, that's how I think, in terms of tests. And it occurred to me that the songs and the prayers that we had sung and prayed were the same as what the saints and the martyrs and the angels were singing. The holy, 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 and all these other things. By the time the last of the worshipers were gone, I was still sitting there somewhat stunned and amazed, trying to figure out where have I been? What have I experienced? To make a long story short, I went home and read the whole book all the way through that night and finished up by 3 a.m., and it felt like I was reading it for the first time. You won't find the Antichrist anywhere in the Apocalypse, all of these books notwithstanding. You won't find the rapture either. The term doesn't occur, and really the concept isn't there. But the only thing you will find, as I discovered that night until about 3 a.m., is that the heavenly liturgy, as the angels and saints celebrate it in heaven, exactly as the church does on earth, this is the only thing that you will find on every page of the Apocalypse, the beginning, the middle, and the end, culminating in the marriage supper of the Lamb, the Lamb's Supper. This, to me, was the greatest experience that made it a no-brainer where I would be the next day before noon. I was in that same basement chapel, the back pew, with my Bible open to the Apocalypse, chapter 1. I couldn't make sense out of your missalettes yet, but I didn't need one. It was the scriptures that had been burning within me for so long, and then suddenly my eyes were open in the breaking of the Eucharistic bread. And suddenly it occurred to me that this is what John describes. The first 11 chapters of John, all the action revolves around a book in Greek Biblion, a scroll that is unsealed and proclaimed as having been fulfilled by the Lamb. And then the second half of the Apocalypse, all the action shifts to an altar up in heaven where Jesus stands and presides as the heavenly high priest, where there are chalices that are mixed and poured. They contain wine, they're poured out, they've become blood. And at the climax of the second half of the Apocalypse, you have the marriage supper of the Lamb, the bride of Christ, the church, receiving the groom, Christ. And that was what I experienced again the second time I went to Mass. The liturgy of the Word, and then the liturgy of the Holy Eucharist. This to me is so basic. It is sort of like Catholic DNA. It is our genetic code. It is our constant experience. And it's what gives to Catholics an advantage that most of them don't even realize. An advantage when it comes to reading the Bible. Because to make a long story short, instead of waiting 4 or 5 years to become a Catholic, it didn't even end up being 4 or 5 months. I was a goner. I was really quite ready after a couple more months of attending daily Mass and reading Scripture and having it all come alive in a way I never knew before. This experience is not just the experience of a convert. As I said, this is what we all do. I'll just say it bluntly. The Mass is the only thing that we all, as Catholics, must attend every week of our lives. You don't have to come to the Fullness of Truth Conference. You don't have to go to see the Astros beat the Pirates. You don't have to enjoy opera or read Harry Potter or there are so many options out there except one, the Mass. It's the only thing we all must do, and for good reason. And there's only one book that must be read in every Mass. It's not the latest encyclical. It's not the Imitation of Christ. It isn't the Summa Theologica by St. Thomas. It is the Bible. And it's always the old and the new to hear the promises that God gave and the fulfillment that Christ brought. Every Mass, you hear this pattern, and then in the second half, we discover that the saving truth of Scripture wasn't just true in the first century, it's just as true in the 21st century for us as it was then. Because ultimately, the Scriptures are intended to illuminate the mystery of the Eucharist, for us to recognize Jesus' real presence in the breaking of the bread. Suddenly, it occurred to me why Jesus disappeared. Once their eyes were opened, he suddenly vanished. Was he playing hide-and-go-seek, now you see me, now you don't? No, once our faith grasps Christ's real presence in the Eucharistic bread, his visible body is no longer needed. In fact, it might become an impediment or an obstacle to faith growing and maturing. Once our faith in God's Word recognizes Christ's real presence in the Eucharist, His visible body doesn't make His real presence any more real than it is in the Eucharistic bread. And so He vanished to help them grow in faith. And He remains invisible to us so that we will recognize in the Holy Eucharist the presence of the risen Christ, the same sacrifice as Calvary that He offers up in heaven with the angels and saints, and He does so on earth just as it is in heaven. This is what happens every Sunday with the scriptures read in the Old and the New, and then with all of the liturgy of the Eucharist. This is what happens. We go to heaven. We don't have to die to go to heaven, because when we go to Mass, heaven is where we are. The angels and saints are who we're with, whether we know it or not. And that in some ways is scary, because you realize that there are a lot of Catholics out there who don't know it. But the fact is, not knowing it doesn't make it less real. It just makes it less meaningful, less fruitful, less powerful in our own lives. Knowing it, for me, didn't make it any more real. It just made it much more meaningful, much more powerful. But suddenly I was set free. It was no longer up to me to kind of conjure up through my own spiritual efforts the real presence of anything. It was Christ's effort, working through the priest, bringing Himself to me, whether I believe it or not, whether I feel warm and fuzzy or cold and distracted. We can rest in the work of Christ, not only on Calvary, but continued and perpetuated in the Mass. God is still keeping His Word and giving us the Word incarnate through the Eucharist. That, to me, is the most liberating truth of all. And the fact that so many Catholics out there don't know it is also, I'm convinced, a beckon. It's a call. It's a challenge. It's an invitation to all of us to get more involved in the apostolate, to get more involved in the church's mission, and to also get more involved in sacred scripture. You can go to Bible studies. You can take undergraduate or graduate courses. But the one thing I'm convinced that we need more than anything else is to simply read the Bible from the heart of the church. Learn to read it the way the church reads the old and the new, and to see its fulfillment in the Holy Eucharist. I remember this experience and the first year as a Catholic, because it was sort of a honeymoon where I think Christ gave me special graces. I remember, for example, going out to central Pennsylvania and debating with my Baptist brother-in-law for 5 or 6 hours until midnight, all about the Blessed Virgin Mary, trying to prove from the Old Testament the fulfillment of the Ark in Mary, the fulfillment of the Queen Mother in Mary, and all of the rest. And he thought it was very clever and genius. But the next morning, when I looked at the calendar in the middle of breakfast and realized it was August 15th, I needed directions to the local parish. As a new Catholic, I'd forgotten about the holy days, you know. And the directions were so complicated, he offered to drive me. I said, oh, that would be a shame. You'd have to sit in the parking lot. And then when he volunteered to come in, I was very happy to oblige. So my brother-in-law, who was a Baptist minister then and now, walked in with me after 5 or 6 hours of debating scripture the night before. And as we sat there, this was my first Feast of the Assumption. I didn't know what to expect. But what was served up in the Liturgy of the Word was better than anything I could have come up with on my own. Because the very texts that you find in 2 Samuel 6 and Psalm 132 that I've been arguing from the night before, from 9 p.m. through 10 to 11 to almost midnight, and then Revelation 11, 19 through chapter 12, culminating in the gospel taken from Luke and the Annunciation. You know, it was sort of like, well, at one point he elbowed me when we sat down and he said, did you have anything to do with selecting these texts? I leaned over and said, of course not. But I'll be honest, I felt like I had won the lectionary lottery. I couldn't believe that all of my clever arguments weren't so original. They were highly unoriginal. This is what every Catholic hears when they attend the Feast of the Assumption, the old and the new. And there was such a strategic linkage of all of the passages. Now, this is what's going on. And this is how we prepare ourselves. And this is how we get much more out of Scripture. and in turn, much more out of the Holy Eucharist as well. You know, when we went home, I was like, why don't we go back to those texts? And he's like, not on your life, you know. He realized he was up against more than just a younger brother-in-law, you know. He was up against 20 centuries of interpretive tradition that have masterfully united the Old and the New Testaments and do so for every Catholic, every Lord's Day, every Holy Day. And I would say one more time, later that year, I was reflecting on an experience I'd had a couple semesters before. As a doctoral student, I was still a Protestant, taking a course on the Gospel of Matthew from a world-famous expert on the Gospel of Matthew. And I was assigned a text, and I had to write a 15-page paper on, of all texts, Matthew 16, "Thou art Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and I give you the keys of the kingdom." Well, they were all sort of, you know, my fellow students were sure that I would focus on Peter as the rock, you know, and argue from there. But instead, I fixated upon the keys of the kingdom. And I came up with the most brilliant and ingenious interpretation, because I found in W.F. Albright's commentary this passing reference to an obscure oracle in Isaiah 22, where the Davidic king had 12 ministers, but one was a royal, a prime minister, and he gave to him the keys of the kingdom, the key of the house of David, so that all of the subjects in the realm of David's kingdom knew who the prime minister was. The key was given to him so that he would open and none shall shut, he shall shut and none shall open. And the keys of the kingdom were the symbol of the primacy of this minister, the prime minister. And Shebna left office, Eliakim succeeded him, so there was not only primacy for the prime minister, but there was also succession. And I thought, well, this is what Jesus is doing. He is the son of David and the king of kings. He's appointed 12 royal ministers, and he's even told them, you'll sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. But to one and only one, he gave the keys of the kingdom. This establishes Peter's primacy. But not just for him personally, this establishes an office where you must find successors after Peter dies. You have Linus, Cletus, Clement, Sixtus, and all the other successors in the line of Peter. And instead of a 15-page paper, I handed in about a 30-page paper because I had much more to protect, you know, as a Protestant defending the papacy. Well, the professor, who was a Lutheran minister, never allowed my fellow students to even raise questions. He interrogated me like he was a cop. For almost an hour, I was sweating profusely, but I passed with a very high mark. When I left the room, it was hard to get out the door because my head was so swollen. These students were dazzled by my original, creative, ingenious interpretation that faced up to the opposition and really won out. You know, it was really kind of a great moment for me if you don't value humility. And that paper was something I cherished as a true breakthrough in the history of interpretation. Until one morning, I showed up for Mass on the 21st Sunday of Ordinary Time. And I'm sitting there listening, somewhat awake, somewhat not awake, but I was struck by the fact that this obscure oracle in this faraway section of Isaiah 22 was the first reading. And as I heard the psalm speaking about the Davidic king and all of the rest, we all stood, and I was stunned when, guess what was the gospel? Matthew 16, verses 13 and following, it was the lectionary lottery all over again. I discovered once more how extremely and highly unoriginal and not ingenious I was, and it was actually far more freeing than to think it all depends upon my scholarship or my argumentative prowess. To realize that Mother Church gives to all of her sons and daughters, not just the ones in doctoral programs, the bread of life in sacred scripture, and then Christ himself, the true bread from heaven, in the Holy Eucharist. This is what happens every Lord's Day. We go to heaven. The angels and saints surround us. Christ himself comes to us with a glory that must be hidden, or else we would be blinded by the light of divine splendor. He stoops down to us in our weakness to feed us with his own strength, to raise us from earth to heaven, from time to eternity, from our own weakened human nature to his own divine nature. You know, the fact that it happens every Sunday for every Catholic, whether they know it or not, is reason enough for us to all to know it. And for us also to learn it well enough that we can share it with others, with our loved ones, family members, and friends, especially those who might be wandering or drifting away from the church. But to actually read the Bible and to share it, the old and the new, in a liturgical setting, to me, the liturgy is the most scripturally saturated experience of my life. And the scripture is the most liturgical document you can find. The liturgy is not only the content of the Bible, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. The liturgy is also the context in which when we read the Bible, the saving truth of scripture comes alive for us every bit as much as it did for Clopas and his companion. And it does so not by our imagination or our intellects, but by Christ's faithful and merciful love, by God's fatherly power in our family life. This is what it means to be a Catholic. Because all it takes, you can go to the Bible studies, take the classes online, whatever distance ed, but all it really takes is a little bit of prayerful preparation by looking at the texts to get ourselves ready to go to heaven and to receive Almighty God in the flesh. So I want to just lay this challenge before you. I want to give this invitation to you to take God at His word and to study it. But to mostly study it to prepare to enter into the liturgy. It's Christ the High Priest who uses the liturgy to save us. And then through friendship, through conversation, through literature, or whatever else, we get to share in His mission in bringing others to our Lord.
We'll be right back with more in just a minute. If you want to learn more about the Catholic approach to reading sacred scripture, I encourage you to visit stpaulcenter.com. There you'll find a treasure trove of resources, from video Bible studies to commentaries on the Sunday readings, and so much more. Be sure to subscribe to The Road to Emmaus on Apple Podcasts, Stitcher, or SoundCloud, and then let us know what you think. You can connect with me and the rest of the St. Paul Center team on Facebook, Twitter, or Instagram. If you enjoyed this episode, you can go deeper at stpaulcenter.com/road. Now that we've had a chance to examine the connections of the Bible and the liturgy, let's pray together that our hearts may burn within us as we discover Christ's real presence in word and sacrament, and that our eyes may be opened as we experience Him in the breaking of the bread, and that all Catholics might recognize the unity and order of God's plan revealed to us in sacred scripture and enshrined and actualized in the sacred liturgy. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the gift of Jesus, your eternal Son, the Word made flesh. We also thank you for the promises that you gave to your people for ages to prepare them for the coming of Christ. And now in the name of Jesus, we pray for you to pour out the Holy Spirit upon us that we may not only be informed by the Word, but transformed and conformed to Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. From the St. Paul Center, I'm Scott Hahn, and I want to thank you for joining me on The Road to Emmaus.
The Road to Emmaus is a production of the St. Paul Center. To learn more about this episode, visit our show notes on stpaulcenter.com/road. Our production team includes technical director and engineer Beckett Giotto and associate producers Melissa Gerard and Molly Trainer. Our sound mixer and editor is Philip Buss. Our host is Dr. Scott Hahn. The St. Paul Center is a nonprofit organization promoting life-changing encounters with the living Word of God.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by
Hello, this is international Catholic singer Anna Nuzzo, inviting you to join me and Father Dan Cambra of the Marian Fathers on a select international tour's Divine Mercy pilgrimage to Poland and the Czech Republic. It takes place in September of 2019, and we would love for you to join us. For more information, go to my website, annanuzzo.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at caneford.com.